Thank you, music team. It's good for us to learn new songs and hear how hymn writers connect so many different truths and things we might not have thought about on our own. So it's wonderful, and of course that comes out a lot in this season, as has been said. So it's certainly an encouraging time for those who know the Lord and worship Him as He is due, which we will see as we will cover Matthew chapter 2 actually on the Christmas Eve. So if you want to be looking through that chapter, I think it's one we haven't covered yet throughout our time in our church. So we'll be looking at Matthew 2 on Christmas Eve there and see the Magi coming to worship Him. And so that'll be sweet. But that's a little bit away. This morning, Acts 24. Acts 24. And just by way of review, from last week, I mentioned that these three chapters, Acts 24, 25, and 26, Luke is tracing out a couple different but connected themes. Jesus has promised that Paul will take the gospel to Rome, and so Luke is, one of those themes, Luke's recording how the gospel is going to get to Rome through Paul. And as he is doing so, he's going to have several unique opportunities to proclaim the gospel and even defend his ministry of the gospel before people in high-ranking positions. And so you have those two things, the gospel going to unexpected people in unexpected ways, and you have this progression of the gospel going to end up in Rome, as Christ promised. And a week ago, we left off in chapter 24, where Paul had defended himself in front of the Roman governor Felix after his Jewish accusers, remember they were kind of led by a high-powered attorney, they attacked the apostle there with inflated charges. And then Paul got a chance to speak, if you remember, in those initial verses of chapter 24, and he skillfully refuted the charges by not simply presenting the facts, but he made the entire hearing an issue about worshiping the God of the patriarchs with a clean conscience. In fact, he says that's exactly what he was doing when he was apprehended in the temple area in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, and he says that in verse 18 of chapter 24. And so then we had there the second time in two chapters that Paul's declaring his desire to worship God then had led him to believe in the resurrection of the dead. He makes that a key doctrine, which of course it is in all Christian thought. Everything because Christ has been raised, proving his victory over sin and death. So he highlights this, and this corresponds, he points out, even in earlier chapters, this corresponds to the beliefs of the Pharisees as well, some of whom were prosecuting him. So he finds some commonality there. And so we have spent several weeks in Acts looking at Paul's faithfulness in his proclamation of the truth and even defending the gospel, even our evangelistic witness, drawing out some principles. But in this section this morning, we're going to focus our attention on one man's response to his preaching, Paul's preaching. And this is going to bring forth the truth this morning that mere interest in listening to the Word of God is not good enough. Just having just mere interest. Rather, how you listen will be the determining factor of what takes place, of if there is a profit to your soul. Now, I just have to say, I'm largely encouraged weekly by our body's appetite for the Word of God. It is incredible. It is consistent. It is wonderful. But we all have to grow in these things. We all have to be on the lookout for sinful proclivities that could hinder our maturity and growth. You heard that from the scripture reading text, Hebrews 4, where the author there is saying, hey, the Old Testament people of God, they had the word preached to them. He even says, similar word you have. He's talking to those people there in that context. But it did not benefit them because they did not believe what they heard. They didn't give themselves to it. They didn't receive it as the word of God. There's no benefit then. Here's a few other examples. I gave you these references in your bulletin. 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul speaks of some who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There's another category. Always learning but never coming to a true knowledge, a knowledge that's transforming, a knowledge that's changing us into Christ's image. How about James 1:22? A familiar text where James there highlights the danger of hearing the word but never doing anything about it. Not being a doer of the word. Well, what happens then? James says that's going to produce a delusion in somebody that they're going to think they're growing because they're hearing so much of the word, and that they're actually losing discernment at the same time. They're deluded into thinking they're growing just by merely hearing and not doing. That actually has the opposite effect. It dumbs down the spiritual senses, reduces discernment. And then a key text on this whole topic in the New Testament shows up in all three synoptic gospels, and that's the parable of the soils that Jesus teaches. In that parable, of course, the disciples and any reader of the Bible, we get the explanation. The original audience did not understand a word Jesus was teaching. Only the disciples got the explanation, because that was a turning point in the gospels. That he says, from now on, I'm going to speak in parables to hide the truth, because it's just going to create more judgment. And so in this parable, in which the disciples receive the explanation, there are four soils that represents the four kinds of hearts that the word lands on. And so if you can check that out later, Mark 4, Matthew 13, Luke 8, all four hear the word, Jesus says. The sower scatters the seed, and all four, they all hear. And at least two of the four demonstrate some sort of receiving of the word. Now, it's not equal receiving, but some sort of receiving. But only one kind of soil, one kind of heart, Jesus says, hears, receives, and bears fruit, thus demonstrating they're truly profiting from the word of God. Just a quick kind of synopsis of what's happening in the other three soils. Then one of the soils represents hearing without storing the word in the heart. You know, the psalmist talks about treasuring God's word. So there's none of that. And what happens then? Well, that makes it easy for Satan to come and steal the seed, because it's just left wide out in the open. It's not stored away. Another soil represents hearing the word with joy, but there's no deepening of one's convictions. So what happens? When hardship comes, Jesus says, because of the truth, because of someone standing on the word of Christ, representing what he said, because of that, what happens? They quickly, Jesus says, fall away. And then a third kind of heart hears the word, but the word is not implemented, it is not utilized to eradicate worry and worldliness. And so those things remain more significant than the truth that was heard, and consequently those things crowd out any truth in the heart. No fruit. Those things are supreme in the heart. So the main point is very similar to Hebrews 4. Hearing without believing the word avails nothing. Nothing at all. And the reason this is so pertinent for us to consider in our day in particular is because we have unprecedented access to the word of God. We have unlimited access even to faithful preaching of the word, not just Bibles that we can buy and access online, but even preaching of the word. There's a lot of faithful preaching we have access to. This means there's a serious risk of merely gaining an incredible amount of information about the Bible. It's a risk. Now, of course, what is contained in the Bible is good and useful as long as it's not used to just increase our Bible trivia database. Can't look at it like that. And if we're honest, we have to admit there's just a sense of accomplishment by merely listening to an expository sermon. There's a sense of accomplishment just in that alone. Again, listening to preaching, just to be clear, is a critical means of grace in a Christian's life. But listening alone, as we're going to see, we saw those texts. We've got some coming as well. Listening alone produces no benefit. Ken Ramey, in his book Expository Listening, and you have these longer quotes today in your insert, he said something in his book that I just found very helpful in this whole topic. He says, while many in the church today lack discernment and are listening to bad preaching that's hurting them rather than helping them, perhaps many more are listening to good preaching that should be helping them. Week after week, good sermons fly by without ever penetrating their minds, piercing their hearts, and transforming them. They experience very little growth and change in their lives. Why? It's because they imagine that listening is passive. They are non-listening listeners. Think of that Old Testament term. If you study Old Testament, some of those Hebrew terms, same word for listening is used for obey. Depending on the context, you don't know exactly until you study the context. Same word. They're non-listening listeners. They've trained themselves to be impervious to the commands of God. In other words, preaching is simply a means to an end. What is he saying here? Saying preaching, just listening to preaching isn't the means to the end. There's an intended goal. The goal of preaching God's word is transformation. There's the end, not just listening. Transformation. People's lives changing and becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Many of these non-listeners are even convicted by Scripture, but they don't take the time to think through the specific ways their lives need to change as a result of what they've heard or read. It's good. We're going to see some categories. We're going to pull some of these out of this text in Acts 24 this morning. So let's dive back into this chapter. And in the first 21 verses, we've seen the accusations against Paul and then his defense. And now we'll see the response starting in verse 22. I'll read the rest of the chapter for us here, starting in verse 22. But Felix, after Paul there, in verse 21, talked about the resurrection of the dead. But Felix, verse 22, having a more exact knowledge about the way, he put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, therefore he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So in this section, we're going to see three categories of responses to the preaching of Paul that demonstrate an unprofitable listening to the Word of God. And the first one can be described this way. There are some who obtain a knowledge of the beliefs of Christianity, but are not partakers of Christ. They have some knowledge. They're very aware. They might even have a pretty precise knowledge of the facts, of the tenets of Christianity, but they are not partakers of Christ. Let's look at this here. again, immediately after Paul mentions the resurrection from the dead, verse 21, Felix puts an end to the hearing, but notice the reason Luke gives for him doing so. It wasn't because he was torn and couldn't decide which side was right. It wasn't because it was late in the day and it was getting towards dinner time. No. It was because he already knew about Christianity. And he was not only familiar with it a little bit, the text actually says he had an accurate knowledge of it, of the way representing Christianity. And so the question becomes, how do you obtain this? Well, the text doesn't tell us. He could have heard it from the Jews about their disdain for Christianity, but more than likely it's because of his wife's Jewish background, which was given to us in verse 24. Probably the likely scenario. Regardless of how he obtained this knowledge, though, right here, verse 22, Luke is alerting the reader of Acts. Felix is aware of the real issues behind the accusation. He's got the backstory. And so he's not just going to give in to the Jews' wishes here. And so he's not a believer, as we were going to see, clearly, but God, in his providence, had already brought the truth to this Roman governor. And as an outcome, he has some clarity of this situation. But as you heard when I read the passage, unfortunately, this knowledge is not going to benefit Felix personally, nor does it secure Paul a pardon. In fact, as the text progresses, as Felix obtains more exposure to the truth, he becomes first frightened by the teaching and later pursues it with just the hopes of personal gain. And then remember verse 27. This happens for 2 years. And then at the end of that time, none of that compels Felix to release Paul, but keeps him detained to keep the Jews happy. So just again at the outset here, verse 22, it demonstrates Felix knew the important facts about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, but that's all they were to him. Interesting historical facts, not divine truth by which to live. Once again, just despite possessing, keep in mind, an accurate knowledge of the gospel, there was no spiritual benefit or transformation in Felix. Now we're talking about categories of listeners this morning. This one can sometimes be hard to detect because there's no outward rejection of the truth. There's no hostility right here in verse 22. No. But neither is there any fruit. That's the key. There's no fruit. The rejection does not come in words then. We have to see the rejection coming in the self-centered life. You know, that's the massive difference, right, between genuine Christians who are growing and professional sermon listeners who are merely satisfied and just listening to teaching. That's the difference. Transformation. Fruit. It's the effects of listening to the truth that need to be assessed, not just the mere listening. For instance, is the word convicting one of their sin to the point to lead to repentance? That's a work of the Spirit. Here's another one. Are new convictions being developed, or are existing ones being deepened? Convictions are those principles you live by no matter what. Circumstances do not change. Whatever is a conviction in your life, that doesn't change based on circumstances. That's what you live by. That's how you know what your convictions are. So are new convictions being developed, new things that I'm going to live by because Christ says it. I'm not going to change that. Or existing ones being more deepened. And lastly here, is there an increasing awareness of one's dependence upon Christ for all things in order to glorify God? Increasing awareness of that. That's maturity, right? The mature don't become less dependent on Christ. Jesus says very clearly, John 15, you can do nothing unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, he says. We could have a greater list than that, but I think that's a great kind of place to start. Because you can see already these characteristics are much different than just being sympathetic to the truth or non-hostile. Those are much different. And we'll see more of that as the verses continue. But look back now and notice how Felix concludes the hearing in verse 22 by explaining the next step. He's going to send for the eyewitness, the commander who's kind of gone off the scene a little bit from Jerusalem there, the one who sent him, sent Paul, to Caesarea. So he was highlighted in chapters 21 through 23. So he said, I'm going to call for him, and then I'll hear from him, then I'll decide. And apparently, that never happened. We don't see any record of him coming. And so then, in light of that, he gives Paul leniency during the waiting process. He's to be guarded and detained, verse 23. But he's also have some liberty or relief. He's to have unhindered visits from his friends. That's not standard. That's a grace in his life. This is a very significant detail. As we think about, again, remember that one of those themes, how's the gospel through Paul going to get to Rome? Well, think about this, 2 years, 2 year time frame. What if Paul had been kept under harsh conditions for this length of time? He really didn't have an easy life up to this point, probably not in the best physical shape. Imagine if it was harsh conditions, what would happen? Would the gospel make it to Rome through Paul? So even God in his providence here is working. And so Felix here has demonstrated an outward sympathy towards Christianity and the Apostle Paul, really. Yeah, he's a prisoner, but he's got some freedoms. But sympathy is not the same as spirit-wrought conviction. And so these somewhat favorable responses, they're going to quickly fade away as we move through this passage. And so now let's look at that second category of responses to the preaching of Paul that demonstrates an unprofitable listening to the Word of God. Number one, there are some who obtain a knowledge of the beliefs of Christianity but are not partakers of Christ. Number two, there are some who will listen to the Word until they're confronted by the truth about man's accountability to God. It starts in verse 24. And so apparently Felix had left Caesarea, and he returned then with a special guest, his wife, Drusilla. She's actually the sister of King Agrippa, who shows up in chapter 25. And even though she's mentioned here, it's uncertain that she was present in any of these following interactions. All the verbs are singular, and all the pronouns are singular masculine. And so it seems obvious then the only reason her name shows up by Luke is to highlight why Felix ends up frightened in verse 25. A little bit of background here. He had convinced Drusilla to unlawfully divorce her previous husband and more than likely committed adultery with her. So when Paul starts preaching about righteousness, self-control, judgment, gets a little frightened by that, a little concerned. And so despite his perversion, this man's conscience still had some sensitivity left. That's interesting, right? And this really points to something. We must never doubt how the Spirit of God can work through the Word of God to bring conviction to someone's conscience. The conscience is your ally in your ministry. Great ally. You can't see that working. But the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, whew, it's crucial in parenting, it's crucial in any ministry, any discipleship. The conscience is tied to God's standards. And so even though Felix had a life of unrepentant sin, he not only sent for Paul in verse 24, but listened to him concerning, look at faith in Christ Jesus. Interesting. And so Paul has this private audience with this Roman governor. And part of the reason he's listening is because he's not polluted with Judaism as the Jews were. And so Paul is getting right to the core message of the gospel, faith in Christ Jesus. What an incredible opportunity God has ordained here. But again, in Paul's proclamation, he's discussing, and how interesting, right? We get a little snapshot into some of the truths associated with Paul's gospel. Well, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's interesting. And so he starts talking about this in verse 25, and this is what really concerns Felix. And just a note here, the concept of faith in Christ is meaningless and inconsequential apart from the knowledge of one's sin. It's inconsequential. The gospel, the good news, is inconsequential apart from a knowledge of one's sin. And when we say, I've been saved by Christ, saved from what? That's the most important question. If it's something in this life, that's not accurate. That's not accurate at all. We're saved from the judgment, the just judgment of God. Saves us, Christ does, from what our sins deserve. Is this not what we focus on during the Lord's Supper? So Paul's desire, as you can see from his content, was that Felix would be saved from his sins through faith in Christ, but that necessitates an understanding of sin as it relates to God's holiness, righteousness, his righteous standards. Also, it relates to a commitment to turn from indulging the flesh by having self-control, and it relates to an understanding that a sinner is guilty and has earned a guilty verdict in the coming judgment, in which God has fixed a day in which he will send Christ back to judge, Acts 17. That's what Paul's preaching here. And of course, we see Felix becomes frightened. He says, all right, not now. No more. At this point, I thought J. Adams' urgent appeal is directly related to these tendencies, or this response, I could say here, verse 25, where he wrote this. He said, Christian, do you listen to preaching with a heart wide open to truth? A heart unprotected from thrusts of the Spirit's sword? Or is your heart hard, resistant to certain teaching? Have you so rationalized your sin that your conscience rarely, if ever, accuses you of certain sins anymore? It is time to crack open those compartments of the heart that you have so successfully barred. Instead, bear them to the preaching of the word. Listen with a willingness to hear, understand, apply, and obey. And here you go. Until you do, preaching will be virtually valueless. End quote. That's right. Again, if we're not careful, this is what happens. Felix just can't take this message anymore. He refuses to admit that he's guilty. He refuses to admit that he's had a wicked sin against God. And so he commands Paul to leave him. Go away from me. I've decided this isn't a good time for your preaching anymore. I'll let you know when I'm more freed up in my time. This is really a time issue. So what it seemed like, maybe a genuine seeking up in verse 24. Imagine if this story ended verse 24. Wow. He's getting the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. What looked like that initially turned out to be merely a novel interest in what Paul was saying. I mean, this is the litmus test for determining what God is doing through the word in someone's life. This is it right here. What does someone do when they're confronted with their sin? That's it. What does someone do there in that spot? Put some sort of block up or own it? Do they repent? Or do they minimize it? Do they justify it? Do they flat out ignore it? We do not need to be deceived by these things. In fact, we're commanded not to be deceived by these types of things in the Bible. If God is working in the heart of someone, if he's doing something upon the conviction of their sin, there'll be an ownership and confession of that sin and a turning to Christ out of it for forgiveness and for power. That's what happens when God's at work. Otherwise, we know there are some who will listen to the word until they're confronted by the truth about man's accountability to God. Third and final category of responses to the preaching of Paul that demonstrates an unprofitable listening to the word of God is this. There are some who seem eager to hear the word, but only as a means for personal gain. Only as a means for personal gain. And so Felix has sent Paul away as soon as he started talking about sin and judgment. And so you get to this beginning of verse 26 where Luke says, by the way, at the same time, he's wishing he could get some kickbacks. You know, Paul, I'll summon you. You know, each time I summon you, maybe you just, you know, throw me something. Be great. And so, I mean, this is a very strange mixing of some things going on here, right? If you take the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26 together, you have something like this, where Felix is thinking, I really don't like the guilty feeling that I have when I listen to Paul, but wow, I really wish I could get some money out of this thing. I think I can withstand some of that a little bit if I could just get some money out of it. Now, he must have thought that Paul was wealthy due to his alms and offerings. He mentioned back in verse 17. That's why one of the reasons he came to Jerusalem. You know, the main reason was to deliver the Gentile offerings to the people of Judea. So he must have thought, Paul's got a lot of money. But no matter what, it's undeniable. There's his conscience. Yeah, there may be something left of it, but it is twisted. It's very twisted. Part of him greatly feared what Paul was preaching was actually true, and that he'd be fully accountable on judgment day, and then part of him just wanted a kickback from his prisoner. So he not only listened, the text says, but he used, verse 26, used to send for him quite often and converse with him. It's not just tune out and watch something else while Paul was speaking. Oh, converse. Often. How interesting. Eventually, verse 27 tells us Felix's time came to an end and he could have released Paul instead of having this kind of unfinished business carry over into the next guy's rule. But he left him imprisoned, Luke tells us, verse 27. And here's some historical pieces of this as to why Felix was removed and why he left Paul in prison. There's something that's probably leading to that. There's what F.F. Bruce records. He says, the occasion of Felix's recall from his office was an outbreak of civil strife between the Jewish and Gentile inhabitants of Caesarea, in which Felix intervened with troops in such a way as to cause much bloodshed among the leaders of the Jewish faction. On his return to Rome, he would have faced a severe penalty, Josephus informs us, had it not been for the advocacy of his brother. So the Jews, as we know, could take their complaints right to Rome, and so leaving Paul in chains was a calculated move by Felix to save his own neck. So he hoped the Jews would appreciate that. And so at this point, Felix fades away from the scene, and there's an installation of a new governor. We'll see him in chapter 5, and it'll seem a little bit like some repetitious things that take place. But how interesting. You know, this is God's plan to take the gospel to Rome, just a two-year stop. And we could really focus in on that theme if we wanted in this. And we have to consider that Christ had promised and reiterated this to Paul. Remember, we saw that, chapter 21. So what is he thinking in this time? Right? The when question, the how long question. The promise still stands, but Paul has more ministry in Caesarea. You ever want to know? There's an answer. There's a definitive answer to the how long or why or when question. God has determined you have more ministry in that particular circumstance. That's just definitive. What that is, how that works, how's it going to come out, we don't know those answers always. You have more of a ministry. But for our remaining time, let's just think back to these categories again put forth in this passage. You know, overall, if we could sum up this category of listening, what is this? It's somebody who's consistently seeking out and desiring to listen to the truth with completely impure motives. Felix had incredible access to the truth. He had these private interactions with Paul, really whenever he wanted. But his heart's closed off the entire time. Not wanting the truth, actually. Wanting personal gain. This is not far-fetched from what can happen in any place where the truth is proclaimed, at any time. Right? What are some of those avenues of personal gain? You know, I'll listen to the truth. It'll make me feel happy. How about this one? I'll listen to the truth if it'll make somebody else be happy that I'm listening to the truth. I'll listen to the truth if it'll help me obtain more relationships or enhance the ones I already have. I'll listen to the truth. It'll help me feel religious. And then I'll be looked at by others as some super spiritual person. Those motives are contrary to what is blessed by God, of course. Remember Isaiah 66:2. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look." I'm not going to look to a place to find where the things that please me. No. That's going to be in the Son when he comes. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one who's seeking me. He who is humble, who sees himself rightly, that's what that is. Who's contrite, crushed in spirit, understanding one's sin, right? And then this is related. This third part is related to those two. The one who trembles at my word. You see no trembling, except the wrong kind by Felix. You know, the personal kind. The unbelieving kind. That's for a believer. We tremble at it. We're not because of some sort of perceived punishment. No, 1 John 4, perfect love cast out punishment from God. Christ took that on. That's anti-gospel stuff, not punishment. We tremble because of its divine authority, because of its transcendence, because it tells us we're sinners. We deserve judgment, even though we won't get it if we're in Christ. We tremble. It's weighty. And again, you put that verse and others next to just sermon appreciation, just mere interest in listening. It's just such a distinction. There's actually a great danger to constantly being around the truth but never believing the truth in a way that brings about repentance. There's a great danger. It's not neutral. Incredible danger in that. It's training the mind to be able to receive divine truth and just let it go somewhere else, scatter, instead of letting it land on our hearts. J.C. Ryle highlighted this in that third quote you have there. He said, "There are thousands who listen regularly to the preaching of the gospel and admire it while they listen. They do not dispute the truth of what they hear. They even feel a kind of intellectual pleasure in hearing a good and powerful sermon. But their religion never goes beyond this point. Their sermon hearing does not prevent them from living a life of thoughtlessness, worldliness, and sin. Let us often examine ourselves on this important point, he says. Let us see what practical effect is produced in our hearts and lives by the preaching which we profess to like. And does it lead us to true repentance towards God and lively faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it compel us to constant efforts to cease from sin and to resist the devil? These are the fruits which sermons ought to produce if they're really doing us good. Without such fruit, a mere barren admiration is utterly worthless. It is no proof of grace. It will save no soul. By the way, written in the 1800s. So here's a big takeaway for us. We must not fear the word exposing us, confronting us, convicting us. And not only must we not fear that, and here's where we're going to transition into our time of thankfulness to the Lord and focused remembrance. Not only should we not fear those things, we should pursue those spirit-wrought activities as blood-bought gifts. There's the renewed mind right there. Jesus Christ died to give us clarity of ourselves so that we would know we need him, first and foremost, and to know how to grow in his grace that he supplies. We would do well to often, and especially in our upcoming time here for the remainder of our service, to think about how Christ's sacrifice bought us ears to hear and eyes to see. In fact, in Ephesians 1:18, Paul says that believers have had the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Jesus, in John 9, is speaking to those who were contending with him. And he says this, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, it's that first category I want to think about. How is it that a blind person then can see? Well, here's how it's described in Scripture, John 3:3. "Unless someone is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God," really, in Christ. And with spiritual eyes, you'll be born from above. You don't climb up to heaven to get that knowledge on your own intellectual prowess. No. It's a spiritual work. Jesus says that flesh, you're not going to get it in the flesh. What does that actually mean? What happens there? Well, I love 2 Corinthians 4. You can actually turn there. We'll read a couple of verses here as a final larger passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I love this text because it kind of describes a little more of what happens in that. God's work. 2 Corinthians 4, the second epistle, chapter 4, verse 3. The apostles constantly had to write about and explain and defend the reality that so many, especially Jews, reject Christ. So that's kind of what it's one of these places he's doing that. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Why is it veiled? "In whose case the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves." Well, what's that going to do in light of verse 4? Nothing. No power there. "But Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Well, what can happen when Christ is preached? Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Sound familiar? It's in quotes. It's kind of a summary of creation, the creation account, early creation account. For the God who said that, and not only said it, but did it, that God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's that saving work of God. It's a sovereign, powerful work of Almighty God. You want to know how you go from blind to seeing? There it is. God works like that. Same God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He says, you can see now. You can see Christ now. You can see the Word and the transcendence of the Word, the divine authority and the content that transcends anything in this world. That's for sure. You can see. And so when the Spirit does this work, that person is no longer depraved in mind, constantly resistant to the truth due to being completely focused on worshiping oneself. No, that's what that transforms. That's what this changes right there. And again, this sovereign act of Almighty God takes place through the proclamation of the gospel. It's coming up, but Acts 26, Paul recounts his commissioning. He has language that wasn't revealed before. Acts 26, 17, where he says, Jesus told me this. I'm sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes. If you have a gospel ministry towards others, that's your ministry, regardless of what you call it. That's ultimately your ministry. We're Christians, we share the truth and pray that God would open eyes. I'm sending you, Jesus told Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. And what will happen then? What would be the outcome of that? What would that look like? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in me. What an incredible privilege to be rescued from the darkness. And really, what's one of the worst things about that darkness? You don't think it's dark. That's what Jesus is saying in John 9. The Pharisees thought they see. No, we've got clarity. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. We have the clarity. We know the ways of God. We don't know where you came from. We don't know anything about you. We don't trust what you say. We have the clarity. They don't know. They're in the darkness. That's one of the worst parts about the darkness. The darkness veils over the truth. You're in the darkness. What an incredible privilege then to be rescued from the darkness and shown the revelation of Christ Jesus in the Scriptures. What an incredible privilege. If you have ears to hear His truth. And again, what does that mean? It means you know God's Word has a divine origin and authority. You know there's something about the Word that's different. And not only that, but it becomes your sustenance. You feed on the Word. If that has happened to you, that's a gift from God. And that comes to all who have believed in the finished work of Christ, who died in place of sinners. So in a moment, our music team will come up and we'll play a song just during our Lord's Supper time. And at the beginning of that, there won't be any singing of the lyrics. And so that can be a time just of reflection. And I think for us all, right, just thinking about some of these ways that we can have an errant approach to the truth, this would be a good time just to confess any squandering of the privilege, even after having our eyes open. Sometimes we just all have to admit we really don't want to see. We really don't want to see what God has to show us. It's a great time to confess that. Great time to ask God to examine our hearts to see if any of that is there. And then, of course, ask Him, plead with Him to grant spiritual enablement to listen to the Word in a way that honors Him, in a way that brings about transformation. This is what we constantly have to do. You know, those who are mature in the Lord, they don't do this once at the beginning of their life and just set on this great track. They take off like a rocket in the Christian life and never look back. No, nobody thinks that. The longer you're in Christ, you realize, oh, the flesh. Oh, the wages war against the Spirit. And the world is constantly pulling. Satan's tempting. No, we need more and more of the truth. And so this is an ordinance that the Lord gave His disciples, the Lord's Supper. And it's for those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ. Those who have eyes to see who He truly is, are the only sinner's only hope of salvation, the only hope of forgiveness of sins, only hope of eternity with God. And of course, the message of the gospel is it's faith alone in that work. Our works cannot be added to it to enhance or give us some sort of advantage in our righteous standing before God, in our justification. No, no. Justification is a divine declaration given when someone turns in faith to Jesus Christ alone. That person is declared righteous before God. That's the good news. God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. He doesn't wait for someone to be good enough to justify. That's not good news. We're never going to hit that. Christ did. He's perfect. We receive His righteousness. So those two, those are the truths that God has shown you. Then this is a time where we partake of these elements. There's nothing special in the elements at all. It's a time of focused remembrance, and by faith, we trust in what Christ has given to sinners once for all. And so during that song, the ushers will come up and they'll pass the elements, and you can just take a stacked cup there of the bread and the cup. And just, parents, we just ask you to shepherd your children in this time as well. So let me just pray for us. Lord, we thank You. Just to have clarity in the truth. If we have that, we know it's a gift that You've graciously given. We weren't just really smart and just really in tune spiritually to come to a saving knowledge. Our eyes were powerfully and graciously opened. We could hear divine truth with our hearts for the first time as it landed because of Your work, Lord, of enabling us to receive it. And Lord, we have to live out this life in such a way that we are constantly nourished by it, we're constantly challenged by it, and convicted and reproved. This is a work that's necessary in every Christian's life, so may we not block it by some foolish pursuit or some prideful mindset. Lord, we just confess that those tendencies are in us all, and if we're not on guard, they're just going to come out. And Lord, You're so patient with us in those things. You don't cast us away. You don't leave us to our own folly completely. You may let us run a little bit to taste the pig pods, but in Your fatherly and gracious and loving discipline, You bring us back. And so may we just come to You acknowledging who You are, who we are. We don't need to hide. And acknowledging Christ again as our only hope. So Lord, may You just refresh us in these truths, reinvigorate our lives before You, and just show us what we need to know. that we may walk in a manner that's worthy of you, that corresponds to our calling in Christ. So thank you for what has been provided. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.